Now let us read together in the Word of God. And our scripture reading is found in several places in the Gospels, because we are going to look this morning at the story of the life of John, the disciple of Jesus. And we shall read several passages that will give us the picture of this man, John. We begin first of all in John's Gospel, chapter 1, at verse 35. Then after that we go to Luke chapter 9, and then I'll tell you after that where we're going. John's Gospel chapter 1 at verse 35. The next day again, John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John the Baptist speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. The other disciple who followed, of course, was John, the apostle. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, at verse 46. Much later in the story, Luke chapter 9, verse 46, an argument arose among them, that is, among the disciples, as to which of them was the greatest. But when Jesus perceived the thought of their heart, he took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw a man casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him, because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he that is not against you is for you." Turn back now to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, at verse 35. Mark chapter 10 at verse 35. James and his brother John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And Jesus said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are supposed to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. For the Son of Man also came, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now turn over again to John's Gospel, to the 19th chapter, where again we see John, the beloved disciple. John chapter 19 at verse 25. The story of the crucifixion. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, namely John, standing near, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple John, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple John took Mary, the mother of our Lord, to his own home. John chapter 20. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, John, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter then came out with the other disciple, and they went towards the tomb. They both ran, but the other disciple, the younger man, John, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went right into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying and the napkin which had been on his head not lying with the linen cloths, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in. And he saw and he believed. Amen. And may God bless to our hearts the reading from his word and teach us and encourage us from our study of it. Last Sunday morning, we came to the end of a series of studies in which we have been considering the signs or the miracles which John selected and recorded in his account of the Gospel. And the key verses which guided us throughout that series of studies were the verses at the end of John chapter 20. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And of course, it was Jesus' purpose, not just John's purpose, it was Jesus' purpose all along his ministry to lead people to faith, to encourage faith, and to strengthen faith. And one of the things that we've discovered in our series of studies was simply this, that the disciples themselves, those men closest to Jesus, they needed to learn faith. And we discovered again and again that the disciples were often very slow to have faith. There was a time where Jesus said to them, "Where is your faith? You're the chosen disciples. You're the one nearest me. You have all the privileges of ongoing teaching and fellowship. Where is your faith?" They needed to learn. They needed to learn faith for salvation. They needed to learn faith for service, and they very much needed to learn faith for long-term service. Because the future for these chosen disciples was to be far more extensive and far more demanding and far more significant than they realized. For example, away back in 1947, when I first came out of the Royal Navy and went back to my chosen profession in banking, if I had known then that I was going to end up for all these years in front of a congregation, I think I would have panicked. And I had to learn faith. And when I first came here, I had to learn faith, because that was the only thing that could cope with the demands of the situation. And after all these years, I find myself in no different position. I still have to learn faith. I've learned faith for salvation. I'm fairly sure about my salvation. But about my service and my long-term service, I am still among the disciples who need to learn faith. And if we read the Gospels carefully, one of the things that will astonish us and indeed encourage us will be to see just how much time and how much effort and how much patience Jesus spent on preparing the disciples and teaching them faith. We were learning last Sunday morning when we read the story of the miraculous catch of fishes recorded in the first half of John chapter 21, that Jesus was really teaching his disciples this lesson that is so basic to all of us who call ourselves Christians and who seek to serve Christ. Without me, you can do nothing. And this is why we have to learn faith, why we have to learn trust, and why we have to learn obedience. Because these three belong together. And what we are doing this morning, and for a number of Sunday mornings, is to consider the stories of some of the disciples, as these stories are recorded in the Gospels, to see, first of all, the kind of people they were when Jesus first called them, and then to see what Jesus made them and how Jesus used them. And it took time, and it took patience on the part of Jesus. And inasmuch as the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, it means that we who are now in the school of discipleship are under the instruction of this same patient Jesus, who for our interest and for the interest of his work is prepared to teach us and go over the lessons of faith again and again and again. And if there are those who say, "Oh, but preacher, I'm slow to learn." Well, you've got the perfect teacher, and his name is Jesus. Way back at the beginning of our series of studies, when we considered the miracle of the changing of the water into wine and the story of the wedding at Cana of Galilee, we read there at the end of that story that Jesus manifested his glory and his disciples believed on him. But then as the story goes on through the narrative of the gospel, we see that time and time again, the disciples lost sight of the glory of Jesus. He had manifested his glory. He had shown them the kind of Savior that he was. But that vision, if you like, time and again became dimmed and confused, and as a result the disciples became perplexed and distracted by their circumstances. And they became perplexed and distracted by their circumstances, usually because they did not take time to think. And there are still far too many Christians who live their Christian lives on the basis of their feelings. And our feelings can often be traitors. And so often the disciples just didn't take time to think and to get their facts straight. And like us, all too often, they reacted emotionally instead of pausing and saying, now, what does this situation mean? What is God saying to me in this situation? And what is God doing? And in this way, you see, we put God into the driving seat rather than our own feelings and our own complicated thoughts. And this is the kind of thing that I've been thinking about as I began to study and to consider the story of John, the beloved disciple. Now, John began as a fisherman in the family business because the family owned the boat. And therefore, in a sense, they weren't a poor family. They had servants. They had men and women working for them. And John began a fisherman. And he ended up what only can be described as a profound theologian and a visionary. John, as we read in one of our brief passages earlier in the service, John was the first to see and to believe the significance of the empty tomb. Yes, it says that in Scripture. In the story we studied last Sunday morning, when all the disciples were in the boat just offshore in the Sea of Galilee, having caught nothing throughout the whole night, John was the first one to recognize Jesus. John, oh, what a man he became. Not at the beginning, as we shall see later. John was the man who, by the Holy Spirit, gave us the words of Scripture at the beginning of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. My word. What a theological thesis for a fisherman. John was the man chosen by God that through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit he would give to us and to the church down through the generations the marvelous pictures of the book of Revelation. Not least that picture at the beginning of the book of Revelation where John, oh, he could see because he believed. He didn't believe because he could see. He could see because he believed. And what did he see? The glorious Christ in the midst of the church, holding the churches in his hand. Oh, what a word for ministers and missionaries when they feel that their work is assailed and uncertain. Oh, there's a hand that holds it. It was John who told us that. It was John the fisherman, oh, the tempestuous fisherman, as we shall see, who was chosen by God through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to give us the words, "Let not your heart be troubled." John recorded these for us, not the others. It was John who wrote in his epistle, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us." And oh, how he thought about it. How his heart enlarged within him when he thought of the love with which God had loved him. And it was John in his gospel record who recorded for us, oh, in such a simple way, the marvelous truth about the sovereignty of the purpose of God in Jesus Christ. How time and again wicked men would have laid hands on Jesus, but they were not able because his hour was not yet come. As we speak thus about John, we are speaking about a man who had learned faith and by faith could see the glorious purpose of God from its beginning, John chapter 1, to its glorious consummation, the last two chapters of the book of Revelation. What a man was John. Now, for our encouragement, let's trace his story. And as far as I can understand, and I'm open to correction, John was round about perhaps the age of 25, certainly not a little, and very much more, when first he heard John the Baptist saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And he went after Jesus. As far as I've been able to calculate, John was round about the age of 40 when his brother James was martyred by Herod, the story recorded in Acts chapter 12. And it's not easy to see your brother put to the sword for the gospel's sake, and then to determine that you will go on in faithfulness. And then, as far as I can calculate, John was at least the age of 65, perhaps very much older, perhaps as old as 80, when he put pen to paper and wrote the gospel that bears his name and the three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John that we have in Scripture, and the book that we call the book of Revelation. And he wrote these marvelous words at a time when he had outlived practically all those who had had first-hand experience of Jesus' ministry. John was one of the very few people to whom people could say, "John, you were there, weren't you, when he fed the 5,000? Tell us about it again. See if there's anything more that you can remember." And I think that these statistics point to us the first lesson from the story of John, the beloved disciple. He was at the beginning, as we shall see in a moment or two, he was headstrong and he was impulsive and I suppose in a sense, spiritually speaking, he was rather stupid and he had a notion for calling down judgment on people. But he stayed the course. And his service increased and deepened all through his life. Now you see, there are people who reach the stage who say, "Oh, I'm too old now to go to church twice a Sunday. Or I'm too old now to go to the prayer meeting." I remind some of the older members of the congregation of Miss Evelyn Sloan, who was still going to the prayer meeting when she had very nearly reached her 89th birthday. And when I visited her in hospital just a couple of days or so before she died, the thing that she said with most feeling was this, "Oh, Mr. Philip, if I could just get to the prayer meeting on Saturday." Practically 89 years of age. Well, there was no indication whatever of John easing off, becoming less of a servant or less productive. His service increased and deepened all through his life. And as I said last night, and some folk laughed when I said it, in some senses, John the beloved apostle did his best work between the age of 65 and the age of 85. And that makes it seem rather strange why the Church of Scotland insists that ministers should retire at 70. John did this right through to old age, not least in being what I would call the anchor man at a time when the church was being assailed by heresies and by false teachers. And it was John who stood his ground, and it was John who spoke so clearly about the basic fundamentals of faith and of service. And in the end, he was exiled to the little island of Patmos. What a reward for a lifetime of service. But at the heart of John's life and John's discipleship, there was a certain fact. And I think this fact had more significance in John's life and ministry than any other. What was the fact? It was the fact that this Jesus, the glorious, eternal Son of God, loved him and gave himself for him. And all through his life, and it is clear throughout his record of the gospel, it simply amazed John that in spite of everything, Jesus loved him. I don't know that I've got time to turn up the references, but in John's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 23, chapter 19, verse 26, and chapter 21, verse 20, there are the words that make it very plain that John is speaking not about his love for Jesus, but Jesus' love for him. The disciple whom Jesus loved. John doesn't mention his own name. But you see, dare I put it like this, he harps on about this. Jesus, oh, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Oh, you can imagine saying to his nearest and dearest in private, oh, isn't it astonishing? I can't get over it. The way that Jesus loves me. And I hope your hearts were moved and thrilled when I was speaking to the children. He loved us from the first of time. He loves us to the last. The disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, there's no suggestion that John was a favorite. Jesus loved them all. And he loved them to the end. That bit in John 17, having loved his own. And that included Judas. And it's interesting to think of Judas, ordained as it were to be one of the 12. And yet he was a devil. Jesus, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. But John thought about it. John pondered it. John was amazed by it. John was thrilled by it. And this, you know, my friends, is where so many of us, I daren't say all of us, because I don't know you all personally, but this is where so many of us fall short. We sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And we almost expect it. We've been singing it since we were so high. And I fear sometimes that it's become ordinary. I think Charles Wesley got it better when he wrote the hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Savior's Blood? Died He for me who caused Him pain? For me who Him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me?" We'll find the same profound appreciation in the words of Isaac Watts that we shall sing at the end of this service. Love so amazing. Oh, what words! See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow, mingle down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. My old mother used to tell me that in the Salvation Army, when they sang that hymn, at the last verse they used to sing, "Love so amazing, so divine, shall have my soul, my life, my all." This was the heart and the secret of John's lifetime of service. The fact that Jesus loved him. We could go back to the beginning of the story and speak of John as a disciple of John the Baptist, brought up in the Old Testament. John's mother very possibly was a sister of Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore on his mother's side, John the disciple was a cousin of Jesus. He heard John the Baptist saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he was drawn after Jesus. And I think perhaps John at first found Jesus' ministry rather quiet compared to the rather throbbing ministry of John the Baptist. And that's understandable. And we are told in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, at verse 17, I'll tell you what it says. James the son of, it's the calling of the disciples. James the son of Zebedee and John the brother of James, whom Jesus surnamed Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Jesus is calling and commissioning his disciples. He's already said to Simon, "Now you're going to be called Peter." And James and John, "Well, laddies, your gait tumultuous and impetuous. Life's never dull when you're around, and it's never quiet when you're around." And Jesus called John and his brother James sons of thunder. The kind of young men who tend to leave you breathless and at times tend to leave you exasperated. The kind of young man, this is what John was like, the kind of young man who was always on the boil. Now, I'm not in any sense doubting his sincerity or his enthusiasm, nor his eager commitment to Jesus and to the work of the kingdom. But you know, that kind of thing can be wrong. Do you remember that we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, and verse 46, where the disciples were arguing who should be the greatest? And then John said, Master, we saw a man casting out demons in your name, and well, the demons really were cast out, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. But then you see, John, among the others, was arguing as to pride of place. Oh, how we need to guard our hearts. It's so easy to feel we've been overlooked and undervalued, isn't it? But is it not true that the only place we're ever entitled to is to be down at the feet of Jesus? John, in a sense, was arrogant. Oh, he was all ready to denounce people that he thought weren't sound. And then he was offended. Oh, how he was offended when later on, when in a certain place, the people, was it the Samaritans, refused to receive Jesus. And he was all for saying, let's call fire down. It's in the next few verses. When the days drew near for Jesus to be received up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for Jesus. But the people wouldn't receive him. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, you want us to bid fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Oh, said Jesus, I'm not here to burn people up with the fires of judgment. The Son of Man has not come to judge, but to save. Now you see, could a man like John, with such a turbulent, petulant, extravagant personality, could a man like John, with such personality flaws and theological confusion, ever be of real use? Put it like this, could a willful, stubborn man like John, he was like an unbroken horse, you know. He was always charging in different directions. And he was always sure he was right. Could a willful, stubborn man like that become a man of God? Well, Jesus thought the answer was yes. And that's what he became. When you read John's Gospel, and when you read the Epistles, and when you read the book of Revelation, oh, there comes through so wonderfully the gentle grace of John. He never obtrudes. John became the kind of man who was always standing back and saying, "Now look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Look at his love. Look at his grace. Look at his power. Look at his gentleness. Look at his purpose." Oh, you say, preacher, I'd like to be a man or a woman like that. Well, I remind you of the patience of Jesus. I've been reading all these different passages, and I'm thinking at the moment of Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 45. Oh, it's a strange passage. I think the story was told by Peter to Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. Remember the story? They asked for the two places on the right hand and the left hand of Jesus' throne in the glory of heaven. When Matthew records the story in Matthew chapter 20, he says that it was James and John's mother who was the leading light in this request. I don't know. It's a strange story. Was John's mother appealing to Jesus on the basis of relationship to Mary, Jesus' mother. That's a dangerous area, my friends, to allow relationships, aye, and friendships, to overrule spiritual assessment. It's very dangerous to appoint someone because we like them, if we have not assessed their spiritual rightness for that appointment. Were James and John, these two brothers, assuming that because in a sense they were upper class, they were a rich fishing family with a fairly substantial house or even a number of houses, were they assuming on that basis that they were thereby spiritually qualified? That's dangerous. It's very dangerous to assume that because we've been successful professionally and perhaps reached the stage that we consider ourselves to be well off, it is dangerous to conclude thereby that we have become spiritual. Were John and James seeking place and prominence? That's a terrible snare. Many an evangelical minister has lost out in his ministry because the thing that concerned him was to be popular. Well, I don't know why John was making this kind of request, but what I do find is that Jesus was amazingly patient. He saw their pride, no doubt about that. But he also saw their genuine desire to be his and to serve him. And Jesus saw this man, John, whom he loved so dearly, tending to go beyond his spiritual capacity. Because both John and James were thinking of glory, and they forgot that the way to glory is the way of the cross and the way of costly suffering. And Jesus said to John, "Are you able to drink the cup that I will drink? You really want to be mine, don't you?" And John said, "Yes." And I think Jesus said, "Good. I'm glad. But in all your life of service, remember that the places of reward are given to those who prove themselves. So don't be concerned about what your reward will be. You make it your business to be faithful." John was a young man. Was he maybe 30 when Jesus said that? And 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, and beyond. What do we find? We find faithful John, still serving, and always in his heart, "The Son of God loved me, gave himself for me, and love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." I find myself thinking of the story of the climbers in Everest who perished on the mountain. And back at base camp, someone asked about Mallory and Irving. What about them? Well, when they were last seen, they were still climbing. Please God, it'll be said of us, well, when we last saw them, they were still going on with Jesus. God grant it to be so.